All righty. Well, we are going to continue in our journey on the road to resurrection as we begin to open John chapter 19. That is going to be page 905 in the Bible in front of you. So if you don't already have one, you can grab that and we can follow along together this morning. And I do just want to open up with yet another quick word of prayer, just because this is the central main event. All the way back in John 1, 29, as John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, he says this: "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" We have been pointing to the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who would be the sacrificial lamb. We've been pointing to this the entire time. This is the climax of the story. The story is going to end really good, but it's going to get really bad here for a little while. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the one who is born King of the Jews, and whose placard on his cross said, "King of the Jews, you are the King." And so, Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, Lord, let them jump off the page into our hearts and minds. Do the transformational work. Lord, let this not be anything about me. Lord, get me out of the way so that your word remains and that your spiritual transformation lets us not go from here having beheld the King and leave unchanged. Lord, we thank you, we love you, in your name we pray, amen. We have seen many kings of this world. Our culture loves to talk about kings. The king of rock was Elvis. Michael Jackson, the king of pop. Here's one. LeBron James sometimes is called the King James. We all know the real king, of course, is Michael Jordan. Johnny Carson is the king of late night, and Clark Gable is the king of Hollywood. We read the King James Bible. Some of you, I like to call him King Jimmy. And we talk about good old King George and the way that his religious oppression said, "Hey, let's go to that new world. Let's go to America to have freedom of religion." We look at the great kings like Alexander the Great. We look at the great pharaohs, the Babylonian kings. But did any one of these kings ever say, "I love my subjects"? A king comes to be served, but Christ the King came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is a story that I heard a little while ago, so this is not original. I'm going to read it to you. It says this: "There was an ancient king who was known to be simultaneously the most loving and just king who ever existed. Eventually, he discovered that someone was stealing from the king's treasury. And because the king was just, he issued a decree. He said that when it was discovered who was stealing from his treasury, a sentence of 10 lashes in front of the entire kingdom would be visited upon the person for their their penalty for disobedience. Well, the theft continued, and eventually he issued a final decree that 40 lashes would be given to the person when it was discovered who this thief was. Yet 40 lashes was a death sentence. And as the weeks went by, it was discovered that none other than the king's daughter was the one who was stealing from the treasury. When it was discovered, the question began to ripple around the kingdom. How could the most loving king who ever existed kill his own daughter? And how could he also be just if he pardoned her? Well, the king examined it, and it was clear. He says, "The law is clear. Sin has taken place. Justice must fall. The sentence must be passed." And the king's own daughter was brought in front of the entire kingdom. When she got to the front, she was laid over the executioner's table. She was tied to the table. The executioner opened her back to be whipped. But just as the executioner lifted his whip to issue the first lash, the king stood from his throne and yelled, "Stop!" Everyone was in dismay. Silently, the king walked forward and bent himself over his daughter, wrapping his own body around his daughter on the stump, ripped open his own shirt, looked back at the executioner and said, "Now hit her." The executioner replied, "King, I can't hit her without hitting you." With a broken countenance and tears, yet with impassioned resolve, the king said, "Now hit her." 40 lashes fell upon the king as he bent over his daughter, and the king died, but the girl went free. In another context, the story that we know so well, the story that we celebrate every year around this time of the death, the burial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, when we look at it through another lens, all of a sudden we go, wait a minute. The wrath of God, he is just, but the love of God, he is merciful. And how can these two things clash together? That when the wrath of God was poured out on his son so that we could go free. Let's take a look now at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus to be flogged. Now, this chapter is sort of the continuation of last week. The chapter breaks are not inspired. They're put together in the 1300s to kind of help get some reference points. And so the interrogation continues as Pilate is talking with Jesus. And at first, Pilate is trying to decide whether this Jesus in front of him is a criminal. And it is evident that Jesus is no criminal. And it says, well, wait a minute, are you a king? Are you a rival king? Are you going to start a revolution? Are you going to start a religiously motivated political revolution? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. It's from up there. I am not a rival king to the puny Roman Empire. I am a king way above any other king. So Pilate goes, wait a minute. So if you're not a king, then what are you? And Pilate keeps coming back and forth. And what proves is that Pilate is a nervous wreck. He is a mess. He has the threat of Rome over him. If he can't deal with this civil dispute, what is Caesar going to do? He has the pressure of the angry mob. And then he has his personal conviction because he keeps saying, I find no fault in this man. I can't find any, maybe he's a little unhinged. He thinks he's a king from, a place all the way out there. But then the Jews say, yeah, but we have a law saying that anyone claims to be God. Now all of a sudden Pilate goes, wait a minute. He's not a criminal. He's not a rival king. He hasn't done anything wrong. But now all of a sudden there's claims that this man is the son of God. Pilate knew very well about what happens in the Roman and Greek mythology. That the gods, little g gods, coming and doing their thing and interacting with people. And so now he's thinking, oh, wow. Now he's afraid. Now he's shaking in his sandals because he goes, this is not just the higher-ups of Rome. This is not just the political oppression from the Jewish religious leaders. I don't want to mess with and anger a god. And so he asks him, where are you from? And in an effort to satisfy the crowd, he says, let him be flogged. And as Jesus comes out, they look at him and he says, behold the man. Does this broken, bruised, and bleeding man look like a threat to you? Does this man who has obviously done nothing to deserve what you want to have happen to him, look upon him. Behold the man. Behold your king. And the question for us is, what happens when we behold the king? What happens when we look upon the suffering of him who was beaten and flogged and mocked? The religious leaders were not satisfied. The ones who actually saw the person of the historical figure, Jesus Christ, saw him with the crown of thorns on his head, with the purple robe wrapped around him, stained with blood. And they looked at the suffering and said, "That's not enough. That man needs to be crucified. That man needs to be nailed to a cross. That man needs to die a disgraceful death." And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, this is verse 2, and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him. The NIV says they came up to him again and again. What boggles my mind, and then again, maybe not so much, this is to be expected, these Roman soldiers have nothing invested in this Galilean street preacher. Yet somehow, when our human wickedness, our bent for evil, our depravity sees the face of God, we can't, outside of the Holy Spirit looking into our life and doing a great work, we are not able to look at the face even of a suffering Savior and say, "My sin is great." And so that Jesus was not just crucified as a Jewish rabbi, but dies for the sins of many, even these Gentiles, these Roman soldiers who say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. He is dying for all who have rejected him, all who have maligned him. He says, "I did it for you." These Roman soldiers were not told to mock him. They were told, "Do your duty, flog him, then bring him out," but yet they go overboard. Their satanically motivated rage compelled them to mock, profane, and violate the incarnation of God. Aside from the influence and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, man's sinful nature and depravity cannot look upon the face of God with love. You see, the crown of thorns was also prophetic. Back in Genesis, when the curse was put upon humanity because of the sin in the garden, God said that there would be thorns and thistles. And so these thorns are a symbol of this curse of sin and death. And Jesus taking on the curse, Jesus taking on our sin, he is crowned with this crown of thorns. He is saying, "I'll take on the curse." A crown is the symbol of a king's authority. It is his symbol that he is the one who says, "I am responsible for taking care of and protecting these people." He says, "I'll take the responsibility. I'll take on the curse. I will be the one who absorbs the wrath of God so that they can be free." Verse 4, when Pilate went out again, he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, and I find no guilt in him." Pilate is making it very obvious, "I'm doing this because I'm trying to appease you." But here's the thing. As we are going to see in verses subsequent to this, Pilate is going to say, "Do you not realize that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you, to sentence you to death?" And the question is, and I was reading this in my commentaries this week, if Pilate really had that authority, why didn't he? Jesus was not spared because it was not meant for Jesus to be spared. And try as he may, we're going to see this earthly ruler, this little king. He's not really a king, he's a governor, but he's, you know, a ruler of people. He is trying everything he can to do one thing, but the will of God is stronger, that he must be crushed. He must be pierced. He must be bruised in order to bring us peace. So Jesus came out. They haven't seen him since he was taken in. All of the beating and everything else happens, and then he is finally revealed with a crown of thorns. And then Pilate says, "Behold the man." And the temptation for us is that if the people who saw him were not satisfied by the suffering that he had already endured but said, crucify him, how much more of a temptation do we have when the only record we have is 2,000 years later? We're 2,000 years removed and we're hearing about a man who suffered for a few hours and died a common execution method in the Roman Empire. How tempted are we to go, that's too bad. If they saw it and they were not driven to repent and saying, wow, this man has done nothing wrong. The thief on the cross looks at the other thief and says, you are speaking like a foolish person. This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. And then he says, remember me. Think kindly of me. Have mercy on me so that when you enter your kingdom, he is saying, you're God. You're going into your kingdom. Remember me. He saw it. He believed it. And he asked Jesus to have mercy and have pity on him. Remember me. These guys, their hearts are cold. Their hearts are callous. And we were talking about Judas last week and saying, how can Judas's heart be so hard and callous that when Jesus says, I am, everybody else falls down and Judas is just left standing there. I don't want to have a callous heart that when the word of God comes to me or when the Holy Spirit is convicting me of something, I can say, yeah, well, that's too bad. That's a really nice thing he did 2,000 years ago, dying for my sins. Thanks. Let's not be that cold. Let's not be that callous. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This is where Pilate starts to come unhinged. This, in addition to what is also said in Matthew 27, 19, that Pilate's wife had a disturbing dream saying, do not have anything to do with this guy. Pilate is trying ever so hard to free this man. And this is an earthly ruler. Because Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you. Any power, any political power, any kingship, any authority is given and bestowed by God. Because if God says, nope, all of the plans are going to be frustrated. Everything that Pilate tried to do was a frustrated plan. So he enters the headquarters again. This is verse 9. Where are you from? And he doesn't answer. Does a king have the obligation to answer the threats and the accusations of someone he already rules? No. Jesus answered the questions to those who were seeking truth. He had that long conversation with Pilate, and finally Pilate says, what is truth? Couldn't handle the truth. So now Jesus is going to be very choicey with his words. He has a holy audacity. Makes me think of Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were up against Nebuchadnezzar, a real king of the world at that point. And this is what they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter, O king. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image. I ain't gonna bow to an earthly king. I will bow before the King of Kings. And when you are telling me that I should value you over the King of Kings, I have no need to answer you in this matter. Jesus says, I've said what I've said. I'm not a king of this world. You say that I'm a king. And this authority that has been given to me, you would have no authority over me except what has already been given to you. Therefore, this is verse 11, the end of that verse. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And Joe and I were talking about this week, and we're talking about who is the he? This is Caiaphas. Judas turn him over to the high priest. The high priest, who had already been, how shall we say, I'm going to speak this somewhat carefully, hell-bent on delivering Jesus over. Back in John 11, he says, "Do you not know that it is more expedient that one man die for the people?" He spoke this prophetically, not knowing what he was speaking, but because he was high priest that year. It's interesting, the Lord can speak to us even in spite of ourselves. He says, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from that point on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." This is nothing more than blackmail. This is saying, we want Caesar to be our king. We want an earthly king. We would rather be under the oppression of political oppression of Rome than to say maybe this Jesus guy is really who he says he is. Because verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat." Verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation, and it was about the sixth hour. He says, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" The only one who keeps saying, he's a king, is the ruler who should be saying, "You ain't no king. I'm a governor. You're nothing more than an itinerant street preacher who's probably crazy because you think that you're God." But he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Who is Caesar in our life? Most of the time, I'm Caesar. Most of the time, I want to be the king of me. I want what I want, and I'm going to do anything I can to get what I want. The Israelites throughout history have had an issue trying to wonder who the king ought to be. First, they don't have a king in the book of Judges, and they say, you know, they did what was right in their own eyes because they didn't have a king. Then they wanted a human king, King Saul. Now they're saying, we'll pick an evil king. We'll pick a pagan ruler to rule over us. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his cross, and there they crucified him. And on top of the cross, it says, "King of the Jews." Now, typically what would happen in a Roman crucifixion is there would be a placard above the cross of the condemned person saying what their crime was. Jesus has no crime. He's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He didn't do anything wrong. And so Pilate says, "I'm not going to put an accusation up there. I'm going to put what I want to put." And he puts "King of the Jews." And the chief priests say, no, do not write "King of the Jews." Say, "He said that he was King of the Jews," because then that would be an accusation. But Pilate said, "I have written what I have written." And it's written in three languages: Aramaic, which is the colloquial language of the Hebrews at the time, Latin and Greek. All three of these languages come together in what they mean. The Jews are speaking this language, and these are the ones who are saying, the religious leaders, "We want him to be crucified." It's a Greek-speaking king, a Greek-speaking ruler that is going to condemn him, but the language of the law is written in Latin. So these three languages come together. One is the language of trade, one is the colloquial language, and one is the scholarly language. So when anybody comes and sees the cross and sees the placard above it, they're not going to see an accusation. They're going to see the truth. This is the first gospel tract ever print, "King of the Jews." May we never lose hope and lose sight of the impact of just how costly the death of Christ was. There's some two phrases here. "I am." He says, "Are you the king?" He says, "I am." And "it is finished," tetelestai. The Greek word is tetelestai, which means the debt is paid, the term is served, and fully victorious. If these phrases fall apart, if Jesus is not who he says he is, if he did not finish the work and rise again, 1 Corinthians 15:14 tells us this, and if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You may as well never darken the doors of this place ever again unless Christ is raised. It is that essential. It is that important. Long live the King. Jesus' side is pierced, and since the day of preparation, and so this is verse 31, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross until the Sabbath day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. We looked at that, Isaiah 53, pierced. It's all coming together, and blood and water came out. Now, biophysically, the plasma is beginning to separate from the red blood cells. But for the sake of symbolism, we have blood and water. And what does it say in 1 John 5? It says this, and is he who came by blood and water, Jesus Christ, not only water, but also of water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So what does blood and water mean? Water to cleanse. Water to show that Jesus is a real person. Sometimes people back in the day say, oh, Jesus wasn't a real person. He's a real person. Blood to atone, and blood to buy and sanctify. This finishes the work, and then he is laid to rest. Verse 53, and he who saw this bore witness, this is John. John always refers to himself vaguely in the third person. His, John's, testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth that you may also believe. He's saying, I'm not just telling you a gory story. I'm telling you this so that you can believe, so that when you look upon him, and this is what it says, for these things took place that the scriptures may be fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon whom they have pierced. It says, it was prophesied, it happened, and I'm telling you all about it, that he is the one that was pierced. His water that came out of him is cleansing. His blood that came out is atoning. And now we have the burial. Two guys seem to jump forth from the wings. A guy named Nicodemus, who we have seen back in chapter 3, and it is to Nicodemus that Jesus says, the Son of Man will be lifted up, be lifted up on a cross. Nicodemus is like, huh. Now he's seeing it. And as he begins to see what all is happening in the life and ministry of Jesus, he begins to search the scriptures. The second time Nicodemus shows up before this is in John 7. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone before him, gone to, at night, said this, does not our law, do we judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning of what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. He searched. He saw. He heard from Jesus. He searched and saw the scriptures, and he concluded that there could be no other person that fits the bill of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, other than this man from Nazareth in Galilee. Nicodemus, who had also come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus, it's almost like he's been anticipating this, perhaps. Certainly, he's not going to go to the Jerusalem Walmart and say, can I get 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes? This is Good Friday. Businesses are closed. The Sabbath is tomorrow morning. And yet he just happens to have this. Joseph of Arimathea just happens to have a tomb that is strategically near the place of of the crucifixion. This is from a commentary earlier this week. Had Joseph and Nicodemus not been there, it is likely that the body of Jesus would have been carried off and cast aside to some obscure and accursed ditch. There was no way to bury the king, let alone the King of Kings. And it was prophesied that Messiah would not see decay. So according to Roman custom, if the friends of the victim said, "Can I have the body?" they're more than willing to say, "Yeah, now we don't have to throw it in some mass grave." So even their actions are proving that this is the King of Kings. He was given gifts at his birth with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, called the King of the Jews. Now, the death of the King of the Jews, some noblemen, some learned men say, "We're going to bury him." It starts off with King of the Jews and people saying, "Here you are, and here's a gift." And it ends with saying, "You're the king." And that same gift that prophesies all the way over here, we're going to wrap you in this. Last few verses here. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed by hand, and there laid Jesus. This is where it fades to black, but here is the challenge for us this morning. What will you do with the King? How will we look upon him? How will we respond when we consider his suffering? There was there's an old hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And then there was a song that was written after that saying, "I was there when they crucified my Lord." And how are we going to respond? How have you? How will you when we behold the man? Will we be like Pilate, trying to satisfy everyone while not accomplishing anything? Just enough of the world to say I'm of the world, and just enough of God to say that I'm a Christian? Will we let the wickedness of our own heart strike him in our heart? "I don't want what you want from me. I'm the king of me. You get out of here. That religious stuff, I don't want it." Or when we look upon him, will we recognize him for the king he is? Will our hearts scream, "Crucify him"? Jesus stands before you. He is not the bruised and bleeding, suffering servant. The Jesus who stands before us is the risen and glorified King. And how will we act? How will we behold the King? Let's pray. Father God, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And Lord, outside of your Spirit working on us, we're going to look upon you. We're going to look upon your suffering. We're going to look at your nail-pierced hands and say, "It's not enough. I want more. I want more stuff. I want more things. I want more blessings." Lord, you've given us all you have, and you still give us more because you love us. Lord, let us look upon the King this morning. Let's look upon you. Lord, let us be like that one Roman soldier who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Lord, as we consider these things this morning, we have participated in communion. We have told the story in a kid version. We've looked at the story here. Lord, let us not look upon the King and walk away from here the same person. Lord, come to us, dear Lord. Do a work in us. In your name we pray. Amen.